morning. Please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 23. Let's go ahead and pray first. Heavenly Father, we do ask as we open up your word again, we pray, Father, that you would illuminate our hearts by your Spirit. Father, that we would look intently upon your word and that you would use your word to change us. We pray that you would help us in understanding the fullness of the meaning here in these words of Christ that are recorded. Pray that you'd help me to be able to preach well and to preach with clarity, and again, just that your word would have its way with us. We pray all of these things would be useful in directing our thoughts towards you and our lives towards you, and to honor Christ, our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Some years ago, when I was attending another church in the Kansas City area, I was serving at that time in the capacity of a deacon within the church. And one of the responsibilities I had, and it wasn't necessarily related to being a deacon, but it was something that had been given to me, an assignment, was to go out and put up the signs for the church, because we met in a school building at that time, and it was helpful to have some signs directing people that were looking for the church to be able to locate it. And along with that, being a deacon, I had a number of people that I was responsible for in the congregation to be in contact with regularly and to be praying for regularly. And so at times, I would sort of incorporate those two things on Sunday morning, and I would go out early and I would set up the signs, and then I would take some time. I would arrive at the school early and take some time just for my own spiritual preparation, as well as having an opportunity to be praying for the service and the people whose care I was entrusted to, and just to get my heart prepared for a time of worship. There was one particular Sunday morning that it was also going to be, as we didn't have the practice of weekly doing the Lord's Supper. We did it, I believe, quarterly there. But to go ahead and gather with the other deacons to prepare for distributing the elements before the service. And as we gathered then that morning as a group of deacons, the head deacon looked at me and he said, "I'm sorry, you need to go home and put a tie on. You cannot serve communion without a tie." That bothered me. I felt as though, you know, I had never even thought about the fact that a tie was somehow incorporated into what was acceptable. It was some sort of unwritten, I guess, dress policy that if you're a deacon and you're serving communion, you ought to also have a tie on. But he was the head deacon, and so I obliged his request and drove home and put on a tie and made it back in time to be able to participate in the service. So, the question I have this morning was that man a Pharisee? And I want to say no. I don't believe he was actually a Pharisee. But there was something about that request that he made that perhaps reflected some of the traits of the Pharisees, as we're going to look at those here this morning, that fixated on outward things and neglected inward things, that made wrong valuations about what was spiritual and what was not. You would have thought the requirement would have been that all the deacons would have showed up early and spent some time in prayer and or something of that nature, not having to wear a tie. And I would also say, if Josiah and Ty were serving in that church, I think he'd have had a fit, probably. So, and I'm completely fine with what you boys are wearing this morning. But I think as we deal with the issue of the Pharisees and the teaching that Jesus has here, we need to be careful. You know, sadly, these days, the term Pharisee is often used by worldly-minded Christians or those who are licentious to brand other believers that they don't like. Some Christians seem to be very quick to point out all the Pharisees and the legalists that are around them, who oftentimes are actually sincere believers who simply hold higher standards than themselves. It's sort of a Christian curse word, you Pharisee. It sort of trumps all other curse words. You call a Christian a Pharisee, and that's sort of the end of the matter. You can almost imagine some of these people standing on the street corner praying, "I thank you, God, for not making me a Pharisee like that man over there." There's some irony in that, isn't there? So while perhaps there are examples of Pharisees, and Jesus taught his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, I think we need to be discerning, but we need to also be careful about not pointing our fingers and name-calling others around us as well. I believe that gentleman was a true brother in Christ. But it's possible for us to pick up and sort of apply some of the attitudes that the Pharisees held. And so the best application, I believe, as we go through this passage, is not for us to then start looking around and deciding who the Pharisees are that surround us, but rather to be looking inwardly at our own hearts and our own lives, to be looking at ways in which perhaps we might have attitudes that are similar to or in some way are a reflection here of what we see in the Pharisees, and to repent of those things and to change our ways. And in fact, as we go through, we're going to be looking at the opposite, because the Pharisees are really the antithesis of who we are called to be in the kingdom of Christ, the citizens of Christianity, the citizens of heaven. We are to reflect something altogether different than what the Pharisees reflect. Many times have I pondered Jesus' words, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I think I have, on many occasions, swallowed camels. And I'm guessing that some of us here, beyond myself too, have perhaps done the same. So I really want to just sort of preface and frame the message here with looking at it through that lens of self-examination here primarily. So let me back up a minute and think about the context here. As we've been going through these last several weeks, as I mentioned before, we entered into a section that we might call Kingdom Judgment, the fifth section of Matthew as we've broken it out. And it's a common thread as the story, as we continue to approach the cross. Both judgment that's coming soon for the people that are rejecting the Messiah, but also, as we'll get into next week, an ultimate judgment at the end when he returns again. And this be the whole series that I've been going through here in chapters 21 through 23, I call the Triumphal Entry into a Marvelous Rejection. And this is now part 4 of that series. The first week was in regards to his majestic glory as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And then the second week was his prophetic judgments that he gave. And he did that through first a prophetic sign, and then some prophetic parables. And then last week, we looked at his victorious debates as he was debating with the religious leaders and was victorious over them in each one of those debates. And so this week, I particularly am going to be calling this chapter his somber woes. And we'll look at it, as you see in your notes, look at three elements of this. First, a preliminary indictment, and then a sevenfold condemnation, and then finally a sorrowful lamentation. And that's how we're going to look at this chapter here this morning. And again, we're working towards this common theme that's been in these chapters. Jesus is the glorious and victorious King whose marvelous rejection brings salvation and judgment. So first of all here, a preliminary indictment. And here in these beginning verses, Jesus is going to show them what they are. And the fact that they are ungodly leaders. That's what they are. And I've got three terms here as we work through that particularly describe what manner of ungodly leaders that they are. And then Jesus is going to switch and talk about what they should be, what they should be or should have been. And perhaps this is where we can certainly apply it to ourselves, what we ought to be. And so here Jesus has had these debates, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have all sort of departed from him. And he's addressing at this point, it appears, just the crowd at large and his disciples that are there as he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes here. And that's who he's going to address. Now, the scribes were the people of the book. They were the people of the book. They're the ones dedicated to the study, the preservation, and the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. And they were often associated closely with the Pharisees, though not all Pharisees were themselves scribes. And then you have the Pharisees. We've talked about them before. The word Pharisee itself means separated one. While holding a minority position in the Sanhedrin, the ruling priestly body of the Jews, they were highly influential and extremely zealous, both in keeping the law, but not only the law that was written, but the oral traditions as well. They were very zealous in their religion and held great sway over the people. And so in this way, both the scribes and Pharisees were really those who were among the leaders of the Jewish people. They weren't just the commoners. These were those who held sway over the people, those who were really guiding and directing and leading the people. And so, while obviously this has application to us, I think it has particular application to those who are spiritual leaders among people. So let's look at the three traits of their spiritual leadership here. I'm going to begin, first of all, in verses 1 through 3. And if you're filling in blanks here, we see that they are duplicit despots. Duplicit despots. For you kids, duplicit means double-faced, two-faced. And despots are tyrants, those who like to rule over people. So let's read verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." They are duplicit despots. So we see them putting themselves in charge. They put themselves presumptuously into the seat of Moses because they love to tell other people what to do. They love to lord over others. They want to be in charge. They want to be the one who says what to do. And yet, at the very same time, they fail to do the very things that they themselves preach. They have double standards. And so Jesus says, follow their teaching, but not their example. They knew the Word of God. It wasn't as though these people were ignorant of the Scriptures. They knew the Word of God very well. But they failed to observe it. You know, it's possible to have a teacher of godly principles, but one whose example is absolutely contrary to what they're teaching. So Jesus warns them against this. They're duplicit despots. A second trait, they are merciless masters. Verse 4 here. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So what they do is they take the heavy yoke of the law, and then they add to it their own weighted traditions. But they do nothing to either sympathize or aid those who are seeking to carry the load. It's a burden that they themselves can't even bear. But they take this position of being cruel and abusive, having no mercy or any grace for those that they are binding these loads to. They add to this yoke. They're merciless masters. Next, we see they are pompous icons, verses 5 through 7. Pompous icons. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. So as pompous icons, they just love to display these outward marks of their great spirituality. Phylacteries were boxes that contained 4 passages of Old Testament scripture. Exodus 13, 1 through 10, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. There were four pieces of parchment, and they had to be special parchments that were written with black ink. And these were worn, first of all, on the left arm, and then across the forehead. And this practice grew out of a literal interpretation of the commandment that was given in Deuteronomy 6:8 regarding the commandments of God. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And so the Pharisees had taken this quite literally and done that very thing. And so they made these little phylacteries that they would wear. But it wasn't enough to wear the phylacteries. The Pharisees and scribes wanted to enlarge them. They wanted to broaden their phylacteries. They wanted to make them as painfully obvious as they possibly could, just as a demonstration of their great piety. The tassels, on the other hand, these were prescribed in Numbers chapter 15. I'll read from Numbers 15, verse 37, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." So each of these commandments that they were following here were, in a sense, given by God so that they might be keeping constantly at mind at all times the God who saved them, so that they would carefully obey all that He commanded them. And it was really not for other people so much as it was for the person that was wearing them. These are reminders to you that you need to honor God, that you need to obey God, because this is who you are. You are the people that God has saved. Instead, they use these as displays to evoke admiration and awe from others. That's how they ended up using both the phylacteries and the tassels. Because they love to be recognized, to be laced with honor and glory. They love the titles that went along with their position as well. I've had patients at the hospital before, and you run into this from time to time. I'm going to be honest here. I would much rather see a farmer who's come into the hospital than a professor from the university. And not that all professors are good and are bad, or not that all farmers are good. I mean, there's obviously exceptions to that. But I've had a number of professors who, when you interact with them, will insist on being called Dr. So-and-so. I've had that happen a number of times. Oh, would you please call me Dr. So-and-so? I've kind of thought about this. I've never done it, but you know, I have my master's in physical therapy, so I think the next time someone asks me to do that, I'll say, well, that's fine as long as you call me Master Dan. We have to call you Dr. So-and-so. But it's that same sort of attitude. They love the title. They love to be recognized this way. So then Jesus turns and says what they should be. What they should be. And again, I think this is particularly applicable for those who take up a position of leadership. They ought to be God-honoring leaders. Their character is the exact opposite of what was required for the citizens of Christ's kingdom. And really, in many ways, the passage here in 23, we could go back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and look at the Beatitudes, which is what Jesus wants us to be. Those who are blessed are those who look like the Beatitudes. And whereas we're going to see that these Pharisees, they were on the opposite end of the spectrum, and it's woe unto these that look like this. But here he gives out some correctives immediately, which are broadly applicable, but particularly relevant to those who are spiritual leaders among his people. So first of all, we see that they should be fellow disciples. Fellow disciples, verses 8 through 10. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. In other words, don't presume a position of authority that doesn't belong to you. You are Lord of none. You are Lord of none. We are all disciples of Jesus. And He alone is our teacher and our master and our Lord. In fact, we're all brothers, equal in God's sight. Even the leaders of the people are brothers. Pastors are truly but under-shepherds of a chief shepherd. And they are among the brethren. They do not stand in a position over them. They are given certain responsibilities and requirements. That is true. But even those who assume the role of pastor need to have an attitude that says, I am like you. A book that I believe John Piper has written, I hope to read someday, that's entitled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And I think maybe captures that idea of even those who are leaders need to not set themselves apart in such a way as to make it seem as they're not the same as everyone else. They too are brothers. They are all followers of Christ, disciples the same, fellow disciples. Then verse 11, they should be loving servants. Find my place. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, is what Jesus says. There's nothing great about being a merciless, two-faced tyrant who abuses the flock. But rather, to be great is to be in the likeness of our good shepherd who came to bind up and to heal those who were hurting, to carry the load of those that could not. Rather than to add to the burden, we see Jesus giving them the yoke that he has for those who are heavy laden, those who are in need of rest. Completely different attitude. In fact, Jesus himself bore our load. How different he is from these Pharisees and the scribes. They should be loving servants like Jesus. And then they should be truly humble. Verse 12, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So this is the way that they should relate to the people, not to seek to display spirituality in order to gain awe and admiration in spiritual garb to be seen and honored by men, but rather as someone who is able to confess their weaknesses and their shortcomings, and then to keep their gifts and their strengths with modesty. That is how God would have us function, particularly those who would take up the role of leader. So from here, he then jumps into what I'm calling the sevenfold condemnation, the seven woes. Woe to you, he says seven times here. The word woe is an expression both of grief and of judgment. It's really a lament over the destruction that's going to fall upon the Pharisees because they are hypocrites. They're blind guides. Their religion consists of devotion to what's deceptive and superficial, but void of true godliness. And just as with the indictment already provided, each of these seven woes has really an expression of that same attitude. And it's undergirded by pride, but it's antithetical to those that belong to the kingdom of Christ. So again, as we go through these, it's going to be obvious that there is a negative precept that we should apply. Don't be like this. But I'm going to try to make an application that gives us the positive precept, the opposite, what we should do. A positive precept that says, rather, do this. And I want you to also notice, as we start to work through these, that in most translations, there's no verse 14. You might have noticed that, you might not have. Or perhaps like in the NASB, verse 14 is encased in brackets. And that's because this verse is not found in the most reliable manuscripts, rather, and it's likely some sort of incidental addition that comes from other conversations that happened with the Pharisees. And you can find that verse, a close approximation to it, recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47. So certainly they're true words of Scripture here pertaining to the Pharisees, but because of the way that it's laid out here and giving us a seven, which is a complete number, and because of the fact that it's not found in the most reliable manuscripts, I'm not going to include that particular verse here as I go through that today. So let's look at the seven woes. Now, first of all, they obstruct the kingdom. Verse 13. They obstruct the kingdom. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They presume this sort of role of gatekeeper to the kingdom, but it's a kingdom that they don't themselves belong to. And what's worse, they obstruct others from entering into the salvation. How so? Well, they hinder the true way of salvation by faith in Christ. That's how salvation is obtained, through faith in Christ. They instead reject, oppose, and denounce Jesus and his gospel. Jesus, who is the only way to the Father. They clearly are obstructing the way. Instead, they fixate on the righteous requirements of the law and telling men to observe those, and not only those, but the oral traditions beside. And so they are in this way hindering people from entering the kingdom of God. So what's the application to us? Well, we ought to open the kingdom. We ought to be those who embrace, uphold, and proclaim Christ and his gospel. Those who stand ready to greet any into the kingdom who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to do. Open the kingdom. Next woe, they corrupt the converts. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So they demonstrate their zeal by going to great pains and traveling great distances to make converts. But the end result of all of their efforts is simply a multiplication of hellish fruit. That's the outcome. And it's not uncommon to see this. When you have somebody leading some sort of movement, and they find somebody that they can convince to join them in their movement, oftentimes they become even more zealous than the one that brought them into that. And that's what was happening here. We see this as what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." All zeal isn't good. You must be zealous about the right things. Here's the application for us. We ought to disciple the followers. Instead of corrupting the converts, we ought to disciple the followers. We don't seek to make converts per se, but rather disciples who will follow after Christ. And then we continue to point at Christ and say, follow Him. Follow Him. Be like Him. And that's what Jesus told them, the disciples. That's the plan of the Great Commission, is to teach them all that He has commanded, to continue to point people towards Christ. Third woe. They trivialize the truth. This is verses 16 through 22. "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So I've tried to encapsulate this woe by saying they trivialize the truth. First of all, such oath-taking was already addressed as we went through the Sermon on the Mount about Jesus' thoughts there on let your yes be yes and your no be no. And here's the two problems with what they're doing that I can see here as I look at his words. First of all, they shouldn't need to have, a collateral for their oath. Their oath should be good without any collateral. But the second part of this is the manner in which they assign valuation to the collateral reveals their preoccupation with the superficial over the substance and their irreverence towards God Himself. They choose the goal, that's the part. The sacrifice, that which I brought, they're always looking to the wrong thing, making wrong valuations. And so in this way, they're truly trivializing that which is true and being irreverent before God Himself. And so here's the application. What should we be like? Well, we should honor the truth. We should honor the truth. We need to honor God by honoring the truth as those who fear God, because He Himself is the truth and His Word is always good. We need to honor the truth. Fourth woe, they disregard the important. Verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So we see here that they disregard the important. The law required tithing of grain and wine, oil, flocks, and fruit. But the Pharisees went beyond this to tithe as well from even their potted garden spices. Now, what's important to note is that Jesus does not actually reprove them for this. If done with the right heart, tithing even from those little smaller things would be fine. It would be good. But the issue was that they were preoccupied with such small and trivial matters in such a way that it obscured their view towards the weightier matters of the law, which were justice, mercy, and faithfulness. While busy with promoting the trivial and the minute points of the law, they just entirely missed the things that mattered most to God. So here's the application to us. Prioritize the essentials. Prioritize the essentials. We need to attend most earnestly to those things which God Himself has given priority. In Micah 6:8, and this is a verse they should have been familiar with, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God." We need to make sure that we major on the majors. There are certain things in Scripture that are absolutely crystal clear, that have been emphasized and repeated over and over again. And it is these things that deserve our greatest attention. But again, it's not as though small matters ought to be necessarily neglected. They just ought not become an impediment or something which obscures our view towards the more important. Fifth woe, verse 25 through 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." They wash the outside. All of their religious efforts are applied to cleaning that which is external, superficial, while neglecting the matters of the heart. Therefore, they promote really the appearance of godliness, while at the same time permitting greed and self-indulgence to thrive. Again, we have to notice here that Jesus is not opposed to outward holiness, provided that it begins in the heart and it works its way out. He said, "First, clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean." Some people will take this, and their application is just to let it all hang out, as if somehow it makes them more spiritual to appear filthy on the outside. You know, and that's not at all the point that he's making. What's the application to us? The application is sanctify the heart. Sanctify the heart. We need to sanctify our hearts, which are the inner man, the wellspring of our lives. I thought Gil put it well. He said, "Inward saintliness cannot be hidden. It shines forth in the countenance. It is known by speech and action. It sheds sunshine wherever it goes. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." He's quoting there from Proverbs 4:23. We need to sanctify our hearts, not just simply try to wash up what's on the outside. Sixth woe, they disguise the putrid. Let's see, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So as with many of these, we see some overlap, and particularly with the last one. This sort of flows out of the last, and it's closely related, but now with a more striking picture of their hypocrisy. And whereas the other perhaps was more focused upon the manner in which they go about and try to teach and address others, washing the outside, which was applied to themselves. Here it's talking about the nature of their character. The fact that they outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly they're just putrid, rotting flesh. I mean, what's more putrid? What's more awful and corrupt than a dead, rotting person? I mean, it's the height of that which is putrid. It's not merely that they have misdirected their focus, in other words, but their outward display of righteousness covers the filthy pollution of their heart. That which ought to be avoided by others because it's defiling in its corruption. And so this is what is really contained on the inside. So what's the application? What's the antithesis of this? And I would put it this way: live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. We need new life in our inner being, in our inner man, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through regeneration. And then we need to walk by the Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, and this, and we see this in Galatians chapter 5, having love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then Paul goes on and he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's how we ought to be. Not whitewashed tombs, but those who are alive in the Spirit and are walking by the Spirit. Seventh woe, they murder the prophets. Verse 31. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves. I'm sorry. Go back to verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. They murder the prophets. They give honor to the dead prophets and the dead saints, those who are righteous. But in reality, they testify that they, being their sons, are the same stock as their fathers who killed them. And they will do the same thing to the prophets that Jesus sends them as a testimony of this truth. And we see this certainly in the book of Acts. And we can go throughout church history and see other evidence of such behavior, of those who come and want to kill, murder the prophets. He says that the guilt of their fathers will fall upon them from Abel, and the story of Abel being killed by his brother Cain was recorded in the book of Genesis, to Zechariah, which was actually the last recorded murder of a prophet, recorded in 2 Chronicles, which would have been the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And so he's saying all of it, from beginning to end, you're guilty of all of it. So why did Cain kill Abel, consequently? Help us think through what the mindset is of these Pharisees. He did so because he was jealous of the offering that Abel provided that was pleasing to God. He was jealous of the offering that was pleasing to God. Does that sound familiar? Is it not these and the mindset of these that will crucify Jesus himself? And then consider the story of Zechariah. It says, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and stood above the temple and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." So note here again the similarities of Christ, who is going to be crucified by these same. And yet Jesus would look mercifully upon the crowd and say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So what's the application here for us? What's the antithesis? How should we be? And I would say this: embrace the truth. Embrace the truth. We need to be those who embrace all true saints who stand for the truth of God, for those who live and proclaim the righteousness of God and shine forth His light. In particular, we do so by embracing the great prophet, which is Christ Himself, and all of those that He sent to proclaim His message, His apostles. We listen to them. We embrace the truth that's proclaimed, even when that truth exposes our own guilt. So we move here then into this sort of conclusion of the chapter and of the scene, and what I've entitled a sorrowful lamentation. I'm going to read verses 37 through 39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in this sorrowful lamentation, we first see a mixture of both sorrow and judgment here together in this statement. Jesus literally weeps over Jerusalem, as we read in Luke. He is grieved in his heart. This king would much rather have gathered all of his people under his protection and his love, but they would have none of it. Instead, they're calling down upon themselves for their own destruction. But we really see here the tender heart of Jesus, even in this statement here as he summarizes this. I like how J.C. Ryle puts it. He says, "The characteristic tenderness and compassion of our Lord shine forth in a striking manner at the close of his ministry. Though he left his enemies in unbelief, he shows that he loved and pitied them to the last." Jesus really is, in this statement, also bringing them the judgment that's going to fall upon them. He's declaring the judgment that is coming their direction. And it's really a bridge here into this next discourse that's going to happen on the Mount of Olives in chapter 24, when he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Judgment is coming. First of all, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be abandoned by God and destroyed. Particularly, we see that coming to fruition in AD 70. But we also need to think about the temple itself. And it's very clear at the beginning of chapter 24, it says Jesus leaves the temple and he goes out from the temple. And we can think about the picture here of what's happening in the symbolism of Jesus leaving the temple, Jesus going out from the temple. A destruction will fall on that temple itself. Gill writes, "The temple, formerly the house of God, but now only theirs and in which they trusted, would be abandoned by God, and he would grant his presence no more in it. And the Messiah, the proprietor of it, and who was now in it, would then take his leave of it and never more return to it. And that also should share the same fate as the city and at the same time." In other words, both the temple and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. So I want to bring this then into conclusion. I'm just going to choose Ryle really puts it well here as he sort of looks at these final statements. He says, "Let it be a settled principle in our religion that man's salvation, if saved, is wholly of God, and that man's ruin, if lost, is wholly of himself. The evil that is in us is all our own. the good, if we have any, is all of God. The saved in the next world will give God all the glory. The lost in the next world will find that they have destroyed themselves. Jesus indeed is the glorious and the victorious King whose marvelous rejection brings both salvation and judgment. Let's close. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would examine our hearts in light of these teachings, Lord, that you would protect us from the leaven of the Pharisees, from the attitudes of the Pharisees, and rather, Father, that we would give ourselves to the teaching of Christ and to follow after him and in his likeness and to walk in the Spirit, Lord, that we would put away all pride, hypocrisy, Lord, all those things that the Pharisees displayed, and rather to walk in humility, understanding that we live by mercy and by grace, and we ought to be then conduits of the same as we live out our lives here. And Father, we pray these things in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right, so I want to open it up for comments from the men. Okay.
You know, it seems if you want to know the character of someone, just give them a little bit of authority. I think that's true in the church and outside of the church. Hmm.
It can be very revealing. Yeah. That's a good point. I'll turn it over to Matt.